Knock, Smirnoff. Not many of you. Oh, boy. The culturally bankrupt group of... I'm just kidding. That was just the worst thing ever. Yakhnov Smirnoff was this... Do you think he was really Russian, Dave? He was this guy, supposedly, this comic in the 80s. He was supposed to be a Russian guy, just arrived from the Soviet Union, and he made all these wry observations about American life. And he always said, "What a country! Ah, what a country!" And then he would say something, and I think it was just a shtick, a gimmick. I think probably he was born in Kalamazoo or something. But I do remember one particular routine that Mr. Smirnoff did, in which he was talking about his first trip to an American grocery store. And he said he went down one aisle, and he saw powdered milk. You just add water, and you've got milk. And he thought, wow, it's amazing. And then he saw orange juice powder, and you just add water to it, and you've got orange juice. And then he walked down another aisle and he saw baby powder and he thought, "What a country, huh?" And you know, he really did, whether or not he was the genuine article, hit the nail on the head about something particular to we Americans. We don't like to wait for things. We've got fast food, we've got microwave meals. You used to have to come back to the movie theater the next Saturday to see what happened to the cowboy who was hanging off the cliff. Then you could just sit in your living room and find out, but you still had to wait for the show to come on. Now you don't even have to go home. You pull out your phone whenever you want, and it immediately appears, and you can watch it on this little screen, and if you have to wait 3 seconds, you're like, "Oh, this is ridiculous. Stupid lag." And same thing, you know, you used to have to go to the library and look something up in a card catalog in order to learn something. And then we had computers at the library, and you could just sit down, and then you had a computer in your home. You could go home and learn anything. And again, now you just pull out your little BlackBerry and go to Wikipedia, and boom, 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 all the knowledge in the world in my hands. We don't want to wait for anything. And sadly, this is making its way into the church, where there are Christians who get very, very impatient about seeing change in their lives, feeling God's presence in their lives, and they will give up sometimes. They'll say, "Has God changed me or not? Maybe I ought to just forget about this Christian thing, or maybe I need to start over." And Paul addresses this here in Colossians. And he has a reason for it that you'll probably catch on to right away if you've been studying through Colossians with us. He says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And if you are an astute student of the Bible, you will notice that it begins with "therefore." And there's a question we ask. What is it? Well, that's kind of a hokey way to put it. I was just going to say, what does this refer back to? But yeah, what's the therefore, if that helps? What conclusion is being drawn? What's being funneled down is this: "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." And so he's now saying, therefore, drawing this from the fact that there are deceivers in the midst of the Colossian church. There are people we assume are kind of early Gnostics, bringing a deceptive, really complex, philosophical idea of what it means to be saved into the presence of this church. And it's taking root a little bit. It's beginning to work because these Gnostics come in and they find these people who maybe have been Christians for a few years, and maybe some of them feel kind of stagnant and they're not seeing the immediate response that they want to see. And the Gnostics say, "Hey, you're not feeling this? Well, come with us. We'll take you higher. We'll take you to a higher level, a spiritual plane." And Paul's response is, no, let's not go higher. First, let me take you back to square one to make sure you're building on the right foundation. Because if you go with these Gnostics, even though they have some Jesus-y sounding stuff, they're going to build you up higher and higher and higher, but on a house of cards. And when it comes crashing down, that's a very dangerous position to be in. And so he takes them back to look at some very elementary principles, mainly justification and sanctification. I'm just waiting for everyone's eyes to glaze over, because I just said two long words that end with "ication." Justification and sanctification. if somebody on the way in here had stuck a microphone in your face and said, what is justification, could you have given them a suitable answer? Or what is justification and sanctification? And I don't want to be harsh, but it's a serious thing if you've been a Christian for any period of time and can't define these terms. This is not something ethereal, and well, I don't get into that really philosophical, theological stuff. This is Bible stuff. If you've been a Christian 20 years and you don't know what justification is, that's like having been a baseball umpire for 20 years and not knowing what an inning is or a strike. Well, we've all known umpires who don't know what a strike is, but it's fundamental. This is like if you've been a 20-year Army veteran and don't know what a rifle is, or a 20-year hardcore Trekkie. Everything's about Star Trek, but you don't know what some rudimentary Star Trek thing is. I don't know anything about it. The point is, this is not some egghead stuff, theological jargon like consubstantiation or hypostatic union or form critical exegetical method that only scholars and Bible nerds know about. This isn't even like the Trinity, a word that the church invented in order to explain something in the Bible, but a word that's not in the Bible. These words are all over the New Testament. You can't read much of the New Testament without running into references to us being justified and sanctified. And so, if you don't understand what's going on here with justification and sanctification, or even if you need a refresher, just pull out this sheet you'll find, half sheet in your bulletin. We want the side up that says salvation at the top. And let's take some notes, and I would like everybody here, if I did happen to bring a microphone out into the narthex next week and shove it in your face and ask you whether you can define justification, which is not beyond me, that you would be able to do it. And honestly, I really wish that the kids were up here too this week, because this is not stuff just for adults. This is not just stuff for people who have a certain level of education. I've had kids explain Pokemon to me, 7-year-olds. And this is this guy, and this is his name, and this is his power, and this is what happens when this guy does this to him, and this is what happens when this guy... And it's like, holy cow, if you've got all that information, if you can explain Harry Potter to me, or how to play this crazy video game with all this stuff, you can understand these concepts. And really, we ought to be training up children to understand these things from a young age, because they're vital to understanding our salvation, and they're helpful to keeping us from winding up in one of these ruts where someone might come in and deceive us. So, let's just get some definitions out of the way. You'll see, justification is, sanctification is, and then I threw in there, glorification is. Everyone ready to write? Justification is God declaring us righteous on the basis of Christ's perfect life, substitutionary death, and resurrection. And I know I said that fast, I'll say it again. Justification is God declaring us righteous on the basis of Christ's perfect life, His death for us, and His resurrection. And so, we did not live a perfect life. We're not living a perfect life. We can't live a perfect life. Christ did it for us. We should die for our sins and spend eternity in death. Christ died for them. And we couldn't resurrect ourselves. We haven't the authority to pick our life back up. Christ did. And so He did that for us as well. Justification is our being declared righteous, not on our own merit, but on Christ's. And it happens by grace through faith. We read in the Scriptures, Abraham believed God, and God credited that to him as righteousness. That's a perfect picture for us of what's happening here. And that was on the basis of Christ too, even though Abraham lived before Christ came. That Abraham believed God, and God looked at that faith and said, you know what, I'm going to call that faith righteousness and credit it to you, because I have the authority to do that. Now you'll find at the top of your handout a little chart, and underneath justification it says that it is an act. And since you can't write that, underline it or something. An act, as opposed to a work. And you say, oh boy, now you're getting into splitting hairs and all this stuff. No, this is important, and I can explain in a very simple way. An act is something that happens all at once. For example, if you're a little kid and your mom says, clean your room when I'm gone. She leaves for 2 hours, she comes back and says, did you clean your room? You can say, I started. I've begun cleaning it. It's partly clean. I'm working on it. It's a work in progress. That's a work. It's a process. If your mom says, let the dog out before you leave, or make sure you turn off the light in the garage, and then later she says, did you do it? You can't say, well, I started. It's a work in progress. Either you did it or you didn't. That's an act. And justification is an act, not a process. You're not slowly being justified. It's an act. You believe. God credits that belief to you as righteousness. You'll also see on that chart that it is an act of God alone. There couldn't have been a more providential children's sermon than the one that Dave just shared with us. That this is the work of God alone. It's not a collaboration. It's not, I got my part, God's got his part. His is bigger and mine is... No. God alone justifies us. He grants us faith. He grants us repentance. And he saves us from our sin. And then you'll see that it's the past tense. And oftentimes, Scripture will talk about justification by talking about how you were saved. Anytime you see past tense saved, I was saved, that's talking about justification. What Christ accomplished for us on the cross, it's done. He said, it is finished. And so that's that. There's no more I can add to my justification. It's in the past, it's past tense. Sanctification, then, is the process by which believers are separated from sin and more devoted to righteous living. So you're declared righteous at justification. You become practically righteous during sanctification. It's the process by which believers are separated from sin and more devoted to righteous lives. Now, you see the word process in there, and you can guess then that sanctification is not an act, but a work. If somebody says, are you sanctified? Well, it's a work in progress. I'm being sanctified. Literally means being made holy, being holified. I'm not all the way holy, but God's working on me. This is a work in progress. And so this is the present tense. This is, I am being saved. This isn't complete as long as we're alive. It's ongoing. When we do this prayer together, shortly, this responsive prayer, I'm going to ask, do you intend to live a godly life, a holy life, even as Christ has made you holy? And that's saying, do you intend to be sanctified in the present tense, even as Christ has justified you and declared you righteous in the past tense? And so that is sanctification. We've left one box open, and that's intentional, whether that's the work of God alone or not. Glorification, then, just to complete the set, Paul doesn't much deal with that here in this text, but just to complete the set, glorification is God's final purging us of sin after death or at our death, making us fit to see him face to face. So we don't complete the sanctification. We don't get totally holy right before we die. No, there's still some sinfulness about us, and when we meet Christ, he purges it from us. We read about language of it being burned away, like straws burned away with fire, so that we can spend eternity quite literally in the presence of our God. And that also is an act. And by the way, you get into the differences between our theology and Roman Catholic theology when you're dealing with these subjects, justification and sanctification. This is the main differences. And so we see this as an act, and justification as an act, not a process. A Roman Catholic theology sees all three of these things as a process. And so glorification would be the process of, does anyone know? Purgatory, yes. The idea of a process of being cleansed of your sin after death. But it's a difference. And so we see it as an act, and this is the future tense. I will be saved. And so as Christians, we can say, I've been saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved. My salvation is all-encompassing. There will be a day when we can say, I was saved, and that's it, when we are in the presence of our Lord. And this also, glorification, is an act of God alone. So if you've been very carefully filling in boxes, you should have one left, and that is whether sanctification is the work only of God, or only of me, or of me and God together, or what? Well, some would say it's just God. It's got to be just God, right? I mean, if I say I have anything to do with it, do I give glory to myself? Well, at this point, if we say it's just God, we run into some trouble with Scripture, because Scripture talks about us putting off our sinful nature. Scripture talks about us putting to death the deeds of the flesh, us sanctifying ourselves. And so it can't be just God, or Scripture's contradicting itself. Others would say, no, this is just me. God's got the beginning and the end, and I'll take care of the middle. And so I'm going to do the righteous stuff from my own guts and my own power and my own faith. Well, that gets tripped up with a lot of scriptures that refer to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, may the God of peace sanctify you through and through. God sanctifies us. We sanctify ourselves. This is a collaboration. You can write me and God. This is us working together. And this makes some people uncomfortable. You know, do I have any glory if I'm sharing in sanctification? And I'd put it this way. When Calvin was just beginning to learn to walk, like I could hold his hands and he'd kind of... I used to bring him to this park that he liked. I'd stick him in the trailer of my bike, ride him over. And it had a little bridge, and it had a slide that was little enough for a little guy to go down. And I would pick Calvin up, I'd set him on that little bridge, then I'd hold his hands and let him walk across, and then I'd set him on the slide and help him down. Now, no one looking at that happening would say, wow, that tiny little kid just went down the slide by himself. Nobody would make that mistake. Nobody would look at it and say, I think those two were equal partners in the whole slide venture. No, it was obvious that this was the work of Dad, essentially. The first and third aspects were completely Dad. I picked them up, I put them on the slide, and in the middle, I let them be a co-worker, just in some sense, not because I needed help, but for a reason. It would have been easier for me just to carry him across and set him down myself. Just there, get it over with. But it was for his benefit. It was a privilege so that he could start to learn to walk and bear some weight. And he could then someday walk on his own. See, this is what we see in salvation. The beginning and the end of the work. He begins the work, he ends it. He justifies us, he glorifies us. And he allows us to take some part in sanctification. Not that he needs the help, but for our own benefit, because he is working on us. And we see the picture of this in Scripture, that he picked us up and set our feet down, just like I'd pick up Calvin and set him down. But we couldn't do it ourselves. We were stuck down in the pit, Psalms 40. He brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, another translation says the slimy clay, and set my feet upon the rock and established my goings. And then once he had set me down, he's holding my hands, and he's walking with me and working through me, and he will finish the work. And so you see the close connection between justification, past tense, and sanctification, present tense. And this is the other big difference with Roman Catholic theology. They would say these things are one and the same. But these two things, justification and sanctification, they have to be distinguished to be understood correctly, but they shouldn't be separated. You can't just separate them apart, and that's where Paul goes here. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you, past tense, received Jesus, so, present tense, walk in him. And if you flip over your sheet, you'll see some blanks to fill in, and here you'll find me telling you what to put. Because this is teaching that as we entered the kingdom, that's how we remain in the kingdom. As you became a Christian, that's how you remain a Christian. And this is something very easy to miss, because there are books everywhere telling you how to remain a Christian in all sorts of funky, different, heterodox ways. You entered into the kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching or hearing or reading of the Word and a heart of repentance. You remain in the kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit through the reading and hearing of the Word and a heart of repentance. Same thing. You were justified when you repented of your sins and believed on Jesus, submitting to Him. You are sanctified as you repent of your sins daily, believe on Jesus Christ, and submit to Him. And when we start trying to sanctify ourselves completely by our own elbow grease, by my own power, and see it as a work of myself alone, I'm going to give up. I'm going to get frustrated. I'm going to say, forget this. I can't do this. And I might, because of guilt and shame, redouble my efforts and try again, and next year on New Year's Day say, this time, but I cannot do it on my own. And even those believers who would scoff at someone who says we're justified by keeping a set of rules would say, no, that's by grace through faith. But many times would say, but we're sanctified by keeping a set of rules. Or at least they live that way. And I find myself doing the same thing. This is kind of our default religion. We read in John 15, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do a little bit." No. Nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And even in the church, we often just hammer on the surface. Here's why sin's bad and you shouldn't do it. Sin's real bad. Don't you hate it? Don't do it. You may as well get some cancer patients together and say, "Cancer's bad. Don't have it." Of course they hate it. They hate it even as it grows in their body. They hate it because it grows in their body. But they can't just hate it away. They need treatment. They need chemo, they need radiation, medication, surgery, something. And of course they need to cooperate with the doctor. They need to take whatever pills. They need to show up for the treatments. But they can't treat themselves. And it's the same thing with sanctification. We need to recognize this is the power of the Holy Spirit in us. This is what Paul, St. Paul, who we think of as way, way up here, he thinks of himself as way, way up here as the chief of sinners. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." The problem is not that he doesn't hate sin and needs to hear more about it. He hates it already. He just does the very thing that he hates. "Now if I do what I want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And when it comes to my sanctification as your pastor, I have the desire to do what is good, but not the ability to carry it out. But God does, working in me as I submit to Him. You see, what we do here is we confuse duty and work. And I'm going to tell you, just look for another couple of blanks here in a moment. You see, it is our duty to please God. It was our duty to be justified. It was our duty to be righteous in His sight. To pay the debt of my sin is my duty. I can't do it. I couldn't do it. No sinner can do it. And so it was the work of Christ. You see, it was my duty. It was His work. And in sanctification, it is our duty to live a holy life. It is your duty to live a holy life. But you can't. And so it's the work of God in and through you. It is your duty, but it is the work of God in and through you. It is your duty to mortify the flesh, to put to death everything in you and your sin nature that isn't in conformity to Christ and His heart. But you and the flesh are old friends, and you're probably not going to put them to death if left up to you. And so it's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's building a Christian, and you're the Christian. And He lets you help, but it's kind of like how my dad let me help build that deck in 1991, even though it would have been quicker to do it himself, and I left all these hammer-shaped things all over the place. It was for my benefit. And your work in your sanctification is for your benefit. As you received Christ, so walk in Him. And we see here that they received Christ fully, and if we are justified, so did we. We receive Christ as Jesus and Christ, as Savior and as the one who is ordained to save us. We received Him as a historical human person who lived and died and rose again, and as the infinite God who created everything. We received Him as Savior and as Lord. And notice here that He emphasizes the Lord. He says, "Therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ, the Lord, so walk in Him." Spurgeon noted that the apostles preached the lordship of Christ, not so much the saviorship or saviorhood of Christ. In the book of Acts, the word Savior appears 2 times. The word Lord, 92 times. The words Lord Jesus, 13 times. Lord Jesus Christ, 6 times. The gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll find Him your Savior. And so this stuff about, well, I accepted Jesus as my Savior when I was 9, but I didn't accept Him as my Lord until I was 19, is nonsense. If he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. If you are not being sanctified, you are have not been justified. These two things need to be distinguished, but they cannot be separated. They always go together. Breaks my heart when I hear someone say, my son or my daughter is off living a life of absolute sin, and even may say that they don't believe in God, but I just hold on to the fact that they said a prayer when they were 7 at VBS. You need to say a prayer every day now. Because if they're not being sanctified, then now that doesn't mean there aren't seasons of backsliding and ebbs and flow to our faith and our righteousness. But on the whole, those who have been justified are being sanctified. As you received him, so walk in him. And we see that picture in this book of Colossians so clearly. If there is roots, if God has planted, there will be fruit. If you've been established, you will be built up. Christianity is not a situation of just believing on Jesus to avoid hell and then living whatever kind of life you would have lived anyway. It is a process, or rather an act, and then a process of stepping away from the wheel and letting the Lord take the hull and take the ship wherever he would. And the sanctification thing is every time you start going, give me the wheel back. Allowing the Holy Spirit to restrain you and pull you away yet again. Or as my mentor, Dr. Pikey, put it, it doesn't matter so much how high you jump, but what direction you go when you land. That initial burst of missionary zeal that comes with someone saying the prayer, walking the aisle, whatever, when they become a Christian, I'm going to burn all my records and I'm going to go to church every day and tell all my friends about Jesus. It's wonderful, but if that's all there is, there isn't anything. It was a mirage. And I've known so many who in my youth were, well, I'm in my youth, I like to think now, but in my younger youth, when I was in high school and when I was in college, there were those who were so zealous. They were so excited about the Lord, and then it faded away to nothing. And now they couldn't care less about the things of the Lord. And if all I have is some initial burst, some past tense thing with nothing in the present tense, an attempt at justification without sanctification, how is this any different from my last 5 attempts to lose 20 pounds? I really had a lot of zeal the first few days, and here I stand at 215. If it's up to me, it's not going to happen. And Paul unpacks this in the last verse here. And he mixes metaphors, but he does it on purpose and for a purpose. He's got us walking in Christ, and then rooted in Christ, and then being built up. We got walking, we got plants, we got buildings. And the point is that he's showing us kind of a forward and upward and onward trajectory that sanctification takes. Are there dips? Yes, but upward and onward is the general direction. And so he says, so walk in him, rooted and built up. Rooted, like a tree. Rooted in the ground. A tree draws its life out of the soil that it's rooted in. It draws the minerals. It draws the moisture. In the same way we draw our life from the one we're rooted in. And we can only draw as much as we have root. The rule is, you look at a tree, and the visible spread of the branches is equal to the invisible spread of the roots underneath the soil. If you've seen those diagrams, I'm sure, those pictures in textbooks and things. And so we're rooted, and God is growing our roots, but it's God's work. God's doing this. This is how God planted us in justification, and he grows us under the surface, and that's his work in our sanctification. And the only command in this passage is walk. As you receive Jesus Christ, so walk in him. And then the rest of it's called participles. Rooted and built up. These are things happening to us. Rooted is past tense, something that happened. Actually, it's perfect tense, which means it happened once and has continuing effects on into the future. Because the effects of the rooting continue. And if you're not well rooted, what happens? Well, just look at the Lord's parable of the sower. The man went through, who's the evangelist, he cast the seed, which is the gospel. Some of it landed in shallow soil. It did not take root. And so even though it sprung up right away and was like, hey, I'm a plant, it just faded and kind of disappeared and baked in the sun. God's not into spiritual tumbleweeds. You know, I never knew that tumbleweeds had roots. I thought they grew like magic until I just looked them up this past week. They have a root. They have one root, one thin root that goes down. And as it gets hotter and they get older, it gets brittle and then it breaks off and then they blow all over the place. To be truly rooted takes time. story about a farmer who was walking down the street, dirt road, and he had a bunch of seeds with him, and he dropped a squash seed, and it kind of bounced off to the side, and the conditions were just right. It rained at the right time, and it began to grow. And at the same time, a few feet away was another seed, and it began to germinate and to grow. But after about 3 weeks, the squash plant was just going like gangbusters. It was getting big and green and lush, and people noticed it, and it started to bear fruit. And they went over, and people were getting, "Hey, free squash, everybody!" The little other seed a few feet away was barely even visible, coming up through the surface of the soil. And before long, the squash seed had yielded what it would yield, and it began to wither. And a few years down the road, that squash plant was forgotten. But that other seed, which was an acorn, had begun to grow into an oak and was slowly growing into a large, permanent, mighty tree. And many people, I think, want to be the squash. They want it right now. Give me the baby powder version of Christianity. But God is in this for the long haul. And what is sad here is when we give people the impression that it's supposed to happen immediately. I don't think a book called Your Best Life, Not Now, But After Years of Prayer and Trials and Sanctification and Spiritual Maturity would sell. The title's too long. We want it now, and when we don't have it now, and I read my Bible and I'm not like, "Yeah, oh, this is amazing," people start to think, "Wait a minute. What if I need to start over? What if it didn't take? What if the problem is in the past tense?" And we have this kind of pattern of even evangelists selling this notion of rededicating your life in terms of kind of going back to the beginning and doing that again and seeing if this time it works. The problem's not in the past tense. Jesus said, "It is finished." You believed? It is finished. Focus on now. You want God to grow your roots down deeper, and He will build you up stronger. And that's what we see here. You know, what happens when people commit themselves again and again and again to the Lord and get saved multiple times, quote unquote, is that they harden their heart to the gospel. If you've got that bumper sticker on your car that says, "Try Jesus, the devil will always take you back if you don't like him," cover it up with another one. We've got Judson Baptist ones back there. If you see someone else's car that has that, cover it up with another one. Because when people try Jesus, try him out, and yet they're not taking root and slowly growing over years of maturity, they're going to say, "Well, what's this?" And when they go back to their old life, their heart is hardened now to the gospel because they have tried it. I watched a movie not long ago, a documentary, kind of a sloppy documentary, called The God Who Wasn't There, about how Jesus had never really existed. He was a mythological figure. And the man who made it had such an axe to grind because he had gone to kind of a fundamentalist Christian school, and he goes in the chapel and he says, "This is where I asked Jesus into my heart, and this is where I did it again, and this is where I did it again, and this is where I did it again." Of course, after all that, in his mind, this was just a big sham. And the thing ends with him holding the camera to his face and saying, "I want to say right here in this church, I deny the Holy Spirit." And then the words, "I'm not afraid," came up on the screen. And it was the end. And I think that it was meant to make people go, "Yes!" And I wept. Ted Turner got saved 500 times and then decided there was nothing to it. Intelligent man, but he said, "Well, if you have to keep on going back to the beginning and starting over, what's the point?" At some point, after maybe my 35th time rededicating my life to Jesus, I just said, "Lord, rededicate me every day. Consider me on the schedule to be rededicated every morning." And this is not a new issue. Walter Marshall wrote in 1692 in his tract, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, these words: "Notwithstanding all the light of the gospel, we commonly think that we must get a holy frame forming and working it out in our own hearts. Therefore, many that are seriously devout strive earnestly to master their sinful lusts and press vehemently on their hearts many motives to godliness, laboring to squeeze good qualities out of them as oil out of flint. They think that, although they became justified by righteousness wrought by Christ, yet they must be sanctified by a holiness wrought by themselves. They strive to make their corrupt nature to be better natured and inclined to holiness." And that's precisely, I think, what we often see today in what we think in our hearts. I've got to kind of beat this other old Zach into submission rather than killing again. Christ is making something new in you. And then after he's talked about being rooted, he switches metaphors and says, and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. God's building. You're a building project. And, you know, the past tense stuff we couldn't help with. That was the demolition stage, clearing out the area for the building project. And it didn't just involve tearing down trees and such to flatten it, but actually knocking down the buildings I was building. And ripping up their foundations so that he could lay a new foundation. And I couldn't help with that because not only did I have no desire to knock down those buildings, I could not do anything but try and sabotage his work. But once the new foundation is laid, let the building begin. And I can hold the ladder and I can swing a hammer and I am part of this process. Now, I think the reason we don't know exactly who Paul's writing against here is because he barely talks about them. He spends his time building up the Christians he's addressing, building them up in the most holy faith, reiterating the gospel, reminding them of what God did in the past and what he's doing now. And here's where he caps the whole thing. You're rooted, that's past tense, participle. You're being built up, that's a present passive participle, meaning something that's happening now to us. Overflowing with what? With spiritual disciplines, with good habits, with deep thoughts, with health and wealth and prosperity, maybe with volunteerism. No, overflowing with thanksgiving. This is what we focused on with our time around the fire the last couple of days at Camp Lael. Thanksgiving. Those who are missing kind of the now of Christianity and think they need to reboot, often what they're missing is that thanksgiving, that thankful heart that says, I can't believe what Jesus did for me on the cross. That he's willing to tear down all this stuff I built against him and start a new project in me. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, in all things give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ concerning you. I would say one of the most telling qualities of a mature Christian is an ability to give thanks in all circumstances. And I told everyone at Lael, I'm not there yet, but it's a work in progress, and I hope it is for you as well. And deceivers have a really hard time having any success with people who are overflowing with thanksgiving. Hey, I got something better for you. Are you kidding me? Better than Jesus. Better than being justified and being sanctified. Is knowing that I'll be glorified. No, you don't. No, you don't. What you've got is deception. And of course, the reason we come together is to give thanks. We were talking about how the Lord's Supper in many traditions is called the Eucharist, which is Greek. Eucharistia means the giving of thanks. We come together because what Christ did for us is mind-blowing, and we want to say thank you. And the reason we live lives of holiness is not to earn salvation. That happened for us on the cross. It's past tense. It is finished. We live lives of holiness to say thank you. Because we love him. We love the Lord Jesus and want to thank him and want to please him. John Bunyan, who wrote A Pilgrim's Progress, wrote this great little poem that I've often recited to myself. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. The law says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And we focus on that often in the church. But it doesn't give you the ability not to do it. It doesn't give you the ability to pick up the good habits. The gospel says, here's what Christ did, and here's what you're to do in response, and now you can do it. Because I've saved you, justified you, you're being saved, sanctified, and he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. Acts 20:32, we read, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And I think the reason that we lack these categories, people can't tell you what it means to be justified or to be sanctified, is because we lack the word of his grace, the gospel. We don't share it in the churches week after week after week. We get sidetracked. It's not that we don't like the gospel. It's not that we reject the gospel. It's that we assume the gospel. Oh, we got that. Yeah, Jesus died for us. Man is holy. He's making us holy. Yeah, we got that. Let's move on to the next stuff. Let's move on to the next big thing, the next new concept, or the great popular book, or let's just focus on practical having the application spill out of the gospel. Or let's just, you know, we're going to be vision casting, purpose driving, all these things, and we don't have at the center, at the heart of who we are, the receiving of the gospel. Because here's what happens when we hear the gospel, when we hear the word of His grace, we recognize that we are worse sinners than we ever dared to dream, but that God's grace is infinitely huger, deeper, more all-encompassing than we ever dared to hope. And so we are safe in Him. And when we realize that, that's exactly where God wants us to be. That's exactly where we need to be for Him to be building up on us and rooting us deeper, that we might bear fruit. There's another little chart there that kind of sees through these metaphors beginning to end, that we are planted and take root in Christ. He grows our roots deeper that we might bear fruit, and then the glorification is the harvest. And then, of course, the laying of the foundation, the building up of the building, and its completion. But we recognize when we hear the gospel that it's not us. That if there is anything that justified me, it's all Christ. And that if there's any way I'm being sanctified now, it's only because I'm not getting in the way. It's only because I'm letting the Holy Spirit have His way in me. That's where I need to be built up. That's called spiritual poverty, recognizing that all I can bring to the table initially is my rebellion, and that as I'm sanctified, everything good in me finds its source in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. That's how we enter the kingdom, and that is how we continue on in the kingdom. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the past, present, and future aspects of our salvation. I pray for anyone in here for whom all of those things are future. Anyone here who has not put their faith in Jesus and been justified, that Lord, through Your Holy Spirit, You convict them of their sin now, that You impress on their heart and their mind the amazing and monstrous nature of what happened to Your Son Jesus on the cross, and that it was out of love for them, and that they respond in faith. And that, Lord, they be justified now and find themselves with the rest of the body of believers in the present tense of sanctification. Lord, we praise You for all of these things, and we look forward to the day where we can look back at all of it and say, we've been saved, and now we will be with the Lord forevermore. Amen. And Lord, we just pray that as we come together around the Lord's table, we break the bread and share the cup, that we would truly be giving thanks this morning. That this would not be just a rite or a habit, but that, Lord, it would be rooted in remembering what You did for us and what You're doing in us and what You will do in us. In Your holy name we pray. Amen.